Morning, everyone. This morning we have two scripture readings, the first of which is from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through 24, if you'd like to turn there. And then just to let you know, the second one will be from 1 Peter chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of fear of Christ, wives to your husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Then the second reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from the outward adornment, such as from braided hair or the wearing of gold or jewelry or fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear.
Let's pray. Lord, as we sit here with our Bibles in our laps and we consider what's on these pages, holy words preserved for thousands of years by many times through the blood of your people who died in order to deliver this word to us intact, this message from you. Oh, forgive us, Lord, for taking lightly the unspeakable privilege of having a message from God that is not ambiguous, not a gut feeling or some kind of a portent or some circumstance that we're trying to interpret or ways that the pagans think that their gods communicate, but print on a page, black and white, available to us day and night, 24 hours a day, anytime we want. We can open up this book and see words from you that are perfect and uncontaminated and that have divine power. Oh, Lord, what a great privilege. And we know, Father, that the time that you have said is the time when your Spirit moves in the greatest way is through the preaching of this Word. And so we take with great seriousness, Lord, this hour. This is the pinnacle of our worship, Lord. We sing praises to you and now we hear from you. We hear your voice speaking in our hearts as your Holy Spirit applies these things and teaches us and convicts us and fills us with delight as we see truth. Lord, thank you for this time of reprieve from the garbage of this world and the stupidity and the foolishness and the falsehood. We can just look into your word and have pure truth. And now, Lord, as we study the relationship between a man and his wife, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us these instructions. God, I was just thinking as we were singing about how relationships between things are so important. If the microphone isn't pointed in the right way, it's worthless. If the lights aren't shined in the right direction, they don't fulfill their task. And if a wife is not pointed towards her husband and a husband towards his wife in the right way, it destroys the beautiful picture that you have set up on this earth to show how your people are to be pointed towards you and you towards your people. So orient us, Lord, through these messages that we might reflect your glory. For we pray this for the sake of your glory and in the name of your Son. Amen. If you haven't opened your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, go ahead and turn over there. We're studying a series on marriage, and we come this morning to wives, be submissive to your husbands. Anytime you're preaching a series on marriage and you get to that, usually you think this is going to be a barn burner. I don't know what it's like in other places. I think in some churches probably this is a section that might be skipped over pretty quick. But I've not experienced that, to be honest with you. I have found, my experience has been, women who love the Lord love this message. Any woman who loves the Lord and who is submitted to the Lord sees anything in Scripture and loves it. And my experience with Christian women has generally been, I'm ready to submit to my husband. You just show me from Scripture what that means and how God wants it done, and I'm ready to do it. And I trust that's the attitude of all of the women here. The New Testament message, the way we've done this series, we started out looking at God's ideal in Genesis 2, and then we looked at the fall and what happened to that, how it went wrong, and now we're studying what the New Testament message is, which is designed to get us back into the locked door of Genesis 2, back to God's ideal. And if you want to summarize everything that the New Testament says to husbands and wives, it's not hard. It's very simple. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's it. And we'll see here how, once again, the main emphasis of the New Testament goes directly to the heart of the issue of the curse. The curse on the male side was harshness towards their wives, and so the main emphasis of the New Testament was, husbands, love your wives with gentleness and selflessness. The curse on the female side was, your desire will be to control your husband, and so it's not a surprise to see that to reverse the effects of the curse for wives, it's going to be a call to submission to your husband. So, what is submission? Let's begin by pointing out a few things that submission is not, because there are some common misconceptions. To begin with, submission is not agreeing with everything your husband thinks. We know that because of 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. So here, the wife disagrees with her husband on the most important, most fundamental issue that there possibly is. You couldn't even have a greater disagreement in a marriage than this. He rejects the gospel, she commits her whole life to the gospel. The biggest disagreement possible. And yet it's still possible for her to be submissive even in the midst of such a disagreement. So submission is not agreement. Nor is submission passive acceptance of your husband. Just accepting him the way he is. That's not submission. The whole objective in 1 Peter 3 is for the wife to do what? To win her husband. To convert him. We've talked many times in this series so far about don't manipulate your spouse. Don't try and use means of manipulating your spouse. But don't take that to mean that it's wrong to try to change your spouse. It's not. Very common to hear that. A lot of times preachers will say that you should never try to change your spouse. Of course you should try and change your spouse. You should try to change everyone you know. The sanctification process is a process of changing from less holiness to greater holiness, and God expects you to play a role in the sanctification of all the people who are around you, especially your spouse. Most important thing you could possibly do in your marriage is change your spouse. The difference between sinful manipulation, that's bad, and the right kind of godly change is, sinful manipulation is when you try to get your spouse to adjust to your preferences in order to make your life more pleasant. Godly influence is when you try to bring your spouse to greater and greater holiness for the sake of God's pleasure. See the difference? So submission is not passive acceptance. The goal is to change your husband in the most fundamental, dramatic way a human being can be changed, for him to be converted in 1 Peter 3. So don't think that submission means just going along with everything your husband thinks or going along with everything your husband says. If you are fully convinced from Scripture that your husband is wrong about something, you should disagree with him, and you should not only disagree with him, but you should put forth every effort to win him over to the truth. Using the 1 Peter 3 method. Using the 1 Peter 3 method. That's key. Third thing submission is not. Submission is not the same thing as subservience. There are some men who think submission means that his wife's role is to serve him. That's completely backwards. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. The leadership in the kingdom of God is fundamentally different than leadership in the world. In the world, being a leader means being served by those under you. People open doors for you and they get coffee for you and they drive you around and whatever if you are way up high in authority. In the kingdom of God, it's the exact opposite. Exact opposite. In Matthew 20, James and John make a move to try and gain some point of prominence in the kingdom, the highest level in the coming kingdom. And Jesus responds in verse 25. He calls the disciples together and he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." In the kingdom of God, it's the leader who is the one who does the serving the ones under him. So when the disciples and Jesus were gathered in a room and they all had dirty feet and there was no household servant to do the normal foot washing, the normal menial task of washing everybody's feet, it became evident that somebody was going to have to do it. So whose job was it? Well, it was Jesus' job. Jesus was the highest ranking authority in the room, the highest ranking person in the kingdom, and so the kingdom of God, the most logical candidate to do the foot washing was Jesus. It shouldn't have come as any shock to anybody, unless you think that that was, you say, well, that's just Jesus and his humiliation. No. No. Luke 12:37, "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve the master and will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them." That's heaven. Being a servant is right at the core of the Christian life in general, right? I mean, every Christian should strive to serve every other Christian, which means every wife should be eager to serve her husband just because she's a Christian. So if you're a wife, should you serve your husband? Absolutely. If you're a Christian, you should. However, is serving connected to a marital role more to one marital role than the other marital role? Yes. Yes, it is. As the leader, it's the husband's role to be the greater servant. To be the greatest servant in the family. Whoever's first must be the greatest servant. So the one serving the most should be the husband. It should be a race to serve, but the winner should usually be the husband. So there'll be times when I'm sitting on the couch at home and I'm comfortable and Tracy's walking through and I might ask her to give me something to drink or to bring me something. And that's okay. When I do that, though, and she brings me something, that has nothing to do with my role as a husband or as an authority, and has absolutely nothing to do with her role as a submissive wife. Nothing. It's just her doing me a favor, which is fine. It's okay to ask somebody for a favor from time to time. But if you expect someone to serve you, then you have departed from the very heart of the Christian life. Tracy and I serve each other because we are both Christians, but if I'm a good spiritual leader, then I'm going to be the greater servant. I'm going to tend to beat her to the punch of serving if I'm leading as I should be. I know a man who has a tradition of having a party for each of his sons when they hit a certain age as a celebration of their transition from being a child to being a man. Kind of like a bar mitzvah, except it's not exactly the same as a bar mitzvah because part of his tradition is he cooks them a ham. I don't know why the ham, but that's what he does. But anyway, he told me that the purpose of this thing is to teach his sons this. You are now becoming a man. And the main difference between being a boy and being a man is, as a boy, you were mainly served by women, and as a man, you mainly serve women. That's the transition. When you were a boy, they served you. Your mother took care of you and fed you and cleaned up after you. Now that you're a man, it's your role to serve and care for women. It's the difference between a boy and a man. And then he would teach them about chivalry, opening doors for girls. And when there is a serving type task, to fulfill his manhood by being the one who steps forward to serve. Not a bad family tradition. And by the way, chivalry, I think, is a wonderful thing. It's sad that we're losing that. If you're one of those women who have been taught to despise chivalry because it makes you look weak, or if you have an attitude that says, I don't want any man to open doors for me, I'm not helpless, I can open a door by myself, you need to understand the purpose of chivalry is not... The purpose of a man holding a door for a woman has nothing to do with weakness or helplessness or strength or anything like that. It has to do with honor. That's why people open the doors for the President of the United States. It's not because he's too weak to push the door open by himself. It's to show him honor and respect. So chivalry is a good thing. So submission is not blind agreement. It's not passive acceptance. And it's not slavish subservience. One more. Submissiveness is not an indication of lesser importance or lesser significance. In the world, we tend to think of the one in charge as being more important or greater or better in some way than those under him. But in the kingdom of God, that's not the case at all. And if you doubt that, just realize for a moment that God the Father is the head of God the Son. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. So man is the authority over woman, Christ is the authority over man, and God the Father is the authority over Christ. Now God the Son is not of lesser importance or less dignity than God the Father. God the Father has no attribute in greater measure than God the Son. None. They're equal. They're one in essence. If you think the one who submits is somehow lesser in importance than the authority, then consider this. Luke 2:51 says that Jesus was submissive to his parents. And you tell me, were Joseph and Mary greater than the Son of God? Of course not. Were they wiser, smarter, better, more important, more significant, more capable? No, they were infinitely less wise, less smart, less important, less significant, less capable. They were not better than Jesus in any way. They were infinitely worse than Jesus in every way. And yet it was his role to be submissive to their authority, and he was glad to do so. Authority and submission has absolutely nothing to do with importance or ability. So all of that is what submission is not. So you say, okay, well, what is it? What is it? If it's not serving, if it's not agreeing with everything, if it's not passivity, what is it? No, it's not complicated. The word just means to place yourself under someone's authority and be responsive to that authority. It means to respect and obey authority. That's always what the word means, every time it's used. And I have to say that because some people want to argue. The feminists and the egalitarian theologians want to say that they've tried to define this word in a way that doesn't have anything to do with authority and submission. They want to make it synonymous with just servanthood so that it applies the same to everybody and that there is no authority structure in the home. But that is absolutely without foundation in Scripture. There's no supporting that. The word is used 38 times, the word submission, 38 times in the New Testament, and every single time it describes subordination. Every time. It's used of the Lord's, Jesus' obedience to his parents, as I mentioned. It's used of demons' obedience to the 72, the obedience of the human mind to the law of God, the obedience of us to government, the obedience of the creation and the church and the angels to Christ, the obedience of Christians to God the Father, the obedience of slaves to their masters, and the obedience of people to elders in the church. There's no getting around the fact that the word submission means to obey. It's talking about subordination, being under authority. And submissiveness is by far the most emphasized duty for wives in the New Testament. There's no getting around that either. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should also submit to their husbands in everything. 1 Peter 3:1, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Verse 5, in this way, the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. And Titus 2:5, teach the younger women to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be submissive to their husbands. Wives aren't commanded to do very many things in the New Testament, but six different times in Scripture they're commanded to be submissive to their husbands. This is a very big emphasis. And there's no way to get around that. Another tactic some of the feminist theologians have tried to take is to point to Ephesians 5:21 and say that it erases every kind of authority structure because it's mutual submission. You ever heard this? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. They point to that and they say, see, we're supposed to submit to one another. It's a mutual thing. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, everybody to everybody. But you need to understand that one another does not mean, it doesn't always have to mean everybody to everybody. It only means that if the context demands it. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11:33, it says that when you have a church meal, wait for one another. Same phrase, one another. Wait for one another. That doesn't mean every person waits for every other person. It means the ones who are there early wait for the ones who come later. Certain ones wait for certain other ones. So some do the waiting and some do the being waited for. Right? In Revelation 6:4, it says, men will kill one another in the last days. That doesn't mean every person will kill every other person. It means certain ones will do the killing and other ones will do the being killed. Right? Certain ones die and other ones do the killing. So if we're honest with the context of Ephesians 5:21, the most natural interpretation of one another, is it going to be everyone submits to every other person, or is it certain ones submit to certain other ones? And the answer to that question becomes very clear if you just read the verses that follow. Paul says, submit to one another, wives to your husbands, children to your parents, and slaves to your masters. In other words, the ones under authority to the ones over them. That's what one another means. One another does not mean husbands are to submit to their wives any more than it means children or parents are to submit to their children or slave owners to their slaves. Wives are commanded to submit half a dozen times in Scripture. Husbands are commanded to submit to their wives zero times in Scripture. It's not talking about everyone to everyone. Now, Chuck was right last week. In our culture, this is about as offensive and politically incorrect as a message could possibly be. We live not only in an egalitarian society, but also a culture that hates authority in general. They not only hate gender distinctions, but they are rebellious against authority altogether. So this definitely is countercultural in the extreme in our culture to say this. So Paul comes along to shock the unbelieving world in our culture with the first five words of Ephesians 5:22. And if you're not in Ephesians 5, go ahead and flip over there. Those first five words just blow our culture away. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's a shock to the world. Then the next four words are a shock to the church. If you think the first five words are extreme, the next four words are orders of magnitude more radical than the first five words, especially for Christians. The world gasps when they hear those first five words, but we who are in the church gasp and just shock when we hear the next four words. Because the first five are, wives, submit to your husband. The next four are, as to the Lord. Obey your husband like you obey God. The world doesn't think much of that second phrase because they don't care about obeying God. But the more spiritual you are, the more devoted you are to submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more shocking it is to have God say, obey your husband like you obey God, because our obedience to God is absolute. Just think of the things the Bible says about how you're to submit to Christ. Wives are supposed to submit to their husbands in the same way that the church is supposed to submit to Christ. How is the church supposed to submit to Christ? I did a quick study, a quick survey of Scripture of how we're to submit to the Lord. We are to do so out of love, Exodus 20. We are to do so completely. We are to do so wholeheartedly, permanently, immediately, exclusively, profitably, patiently, joyfully, with eagerness, above any other authority, from the heart, as a way of life, out of delight in His will, for the purpose of serving Him, out of fear, delighting in His commands, with loyalty and allegiance, when unsupervised, out of intimate knowledge, in order to please Him, not to please men, by loving His children, carefully, in a worthy manner, without stain. All of that is how we're to submit to Christ. There's no possible way that the idea of subordination could be expressed in any stronger terms than to say, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. If that doesn't just rattle you, then you're just not paying attention. Some authorities have jurisdiction in your life only in certain areas, right? I mean, for example, I have the authority to tell my children when to go to bed. But I'm under the authority of the city government, the city of Erie. If an Erie police officer comes to my house and tells me what time I have to go to bed, he would be outside of his realm of authority. He doesn't have the authority to tell me what time I have to go to bed. A teacher in a classroom has authority, but only in a certain realm. Teacher doesn't have the authority to tell the student which TV shows he's allowed to watch or not watch. As a pastor, I'm in a position of authority. There's certain things that are within my realm of authority. Like I have the authority to rope off the last two pews in the sanctuary. Now, that is, I believe, within my realm of authority. But I would be overstepping my authority if I started telling you what car you should drive or something like that. So depending on the authority, there are various spheres in which that authority is valid and invalid. What about a husband's authority? What are the spheres of that? How extensive is that? Let's take a look at the last two words of verse 23. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in what? Everything. Everything. Wives are to submit to their husbands in absolutely every area. There's the only place it doesn't extend is into sin. If your husband told you to commit a sin, of course you wouldn't submit to that. But apart from him telling you to commit a sin, your husband's authority is absolute. When it comes to the relationship between Christ and the church, Christ, there are no restrictions on Christ's authority over the church. That authority submission relationship extends into every single detail of life, and the marriage relationship is designed to display that. Obey your husband in everything, like you obey God. That is extreme and astonishing and unsettling for the simple fact that your husband is not God. Right? God is perfect. Your husband isn't. God controls the future. Your husband doesn't even know the future. God is all powerful. Your husband can barely get out of bed half the time. God is omniscient, knows all things. Your husband doesn't even know what time he's going to be home 30 minutes before he's supposed to be home. God is perfectly loving and gentle and compassionate. I don't know about your husband, but my wife's husband is very often selfish and harsh and inconsiderate. And even on his best days, never loves her perfectly. So the command for wives is just astonishing. Especially since it applies in 1 Peter 3, even to unbelieving men. Even if your husband's a non-Christian. Why? Why do wives have to submit? And why is it so important that they do submit? Well, as I looked at all the commands for wives to submit, tried to put it all together and organize it, I found that just as there were three aspects of loving that are emphasized, especially for men, there are three aspects of submitting that are emphasized for women. So we're going to look at those three. The first we're going to look at this morning, and that is the motive. Verse 22, we have the command to submit, and then the whole rest of that section in Ephesians 5 is devoted to telling us why. Why? Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another in fear of Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. And then the very next word is for. When you see that word in the Bible, you know that it's going to answer the why question. For, here's why, the husband is the head of the wife. The reason why wifely submission is so important is because of headship. Because of headship. The wife is never told to submit to the husband because the husband is smarter. She's never told to submit to the husband because the husband is a more capable decision maker than she is. It's never because the husband is somehow better in the eyes of God or more important, nor is it because the husband's decisions are always right. In fact, the Bible, amazingly, never even says that the husband is usually right. Which is too bad. I kind of, you know, sometimes I've wished it would, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. None of those are the reasons for submission. Submission doesn't have anything to do with any of that. The reason for submission is headship. And so we better take a little bit of time at least to make sure we understand exactly what headship is all about. Again, we have to dispel some myths because there's a lot of false teaching out there. The feminist and egalitarian interpreters have suggested that the word head, when it says the husband is the head of the wife, means source, like headwaters of a river. That's the source of the river. So all this means is, it's not that he's the authority in any way. It just means that the husband is the source of his wife. Eve was taken out of the side of Adam, and so there's a sense in which Adam was the source of Eve. The problem with that view is the word head does not mean source. It just doesn't mean that. It never does. The Greek word for head was always, it was used very much like our word head. When it's talking about a physical body, it just refers to, you know, your noggin, your head, your actual head. When it's used to describe relationships between people, it refers to a relationship in which the one who's called head is over as the other as an authority. The word is used that way six times in the New Testament, mostly to describe the relationship between Christ and the creation. I'm just going to read you a couple of these passages. Listen really carefully and see if you can just pick up on any subtle traces of the concept of authority in these passages. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Colossians 2:10. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Picking up on little hints of authority there? Ephesians 1:20, when God raised Christ from the dead, He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. You have to close your eyes pretty tight to not see an aspect of authority in Christ's headship. And you see the same thing if you look in the Old Testament use of the word head. For example, Judges 11:11, Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead and the people made him head and commander over them. So head, when it's used to describe a relationship between persons, always refers to authority and leadership. That's the natural meaning of the word. That's the Old Testament background for the word. That's how Paul already used it twice earlier in Ephesians. And so there's no reason to take it differently in Ephesians 5. And besides all that, even if the word head did mean source, let's grant that for the sake of argument, still it wouldn't change the meaning of the word submit. If Scripture said, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord because Adam was the source of Eve, that would still require wives to submit to their husbands. Right? Which means the husbands are in a role of authority. So no matter how you slice it, there's absolutely no escaping the fact that headship refers to authority and leadership. So let's break those two down. Let's take headship and break it into two parts, authority and then the leadership part. We'll look this morning at authority, next time at leadership. When we were kids, we used to have a saying, when somebody, one of the kids got too bossy, we would say, "Who died and made you king?" Remember that phrase? Who died and made you king? Sometimes you see what a poor leader your husband is and you feel like saying, "Who died and made you head of this home?" Jesus did. Jesus did. Jesus died and made your husband head of your home. The authenticity of your husband's position as head of your home is based completely on the authenticity of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is founded on His death and resurrection. Philippians 2:8, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross, and therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name. Christ established His authority through His death and resurrection and then delegated that authority to human authorities. And Romans 13:1 says that we must be in submission to the authorities over us in our lives because it says, verse 1, there is no authority except that which God has instituted, and the authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Your husband's authority in the home is Christ's authority. Disobeying, rebelling against, or being disrespectful to your husband equals disobeying, rebelling against, and being disrespectful to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you leave your kids at home and you pick out one of the older ones and say, he's in charge until I'm gone. The rest of you, listen to him. I'll be back in a little bit. While I'm gone, I want you to listen to him. I want you to do everything he says to do. And then you come back and find out that the other kids did not listen to him. They're in trouble for disobeying you, right? The Lord has pointed to the authorities in our lives and says, they are in charge until I come back. Listen to them and obey them. And if we don't, we are guilty of rebellion against Christ. That goes for governing authorities, teachers, husbands, anybody in authority over you. So the first thing Paul says about his submission is that the motive is headship. You submit to your husband not mainly because your husband's leadership abilities or smarts or whatever, not because of tradition, not convention, not custom, because headship. He's been given the supreme authority in the universe, has placed your husband in the role of head in your home, and has commanded you to submit to and honor that. So what does it mean to be an authority? If you're an authority, what is authority? Well, it means you're ultimately the one responsible for decisions that are made in your realm of responsibility. It doesn't mean that you make every decision yourself, just means that you're responsible for what's ultimately done. So just like in the military or in a corporation, the one in authority is responsible for what takes place under him. You may delegate most of the decision-making to those under you, but you're still responsible for what they end up doing. If you don't delegate enough, then not everything gets done, and you're responsible for that too. If you delegate too much, you abdicate your responsibility. So being an authority means there is that you are responsible for the decision-making that takes place in your home. It also means that if there's a disagreement between you and somebody under you, like your wife, it's your call whether to go with that person's opinion or your own opinion. Sometimes a man will make a decision that goes against his better judgment just to make his wife happy. And that's not always necessarily a bad thing. When you weigh the pros and cons of a certain action, and it's fairly even, but the scales are slightly tipped towards option B as the wiser course because it has more benefits. But then you find out your wife really, really, really wants option A. So then you factor her happiness into the equation. It might be sometimes where that tips the scale just this way so that now option A is actually the wiser course just because of the added benefit of making your wife happy. And so you go with option A. And that's valid. That sometimes happens. However, even when you do that, even when you choose to do something because your wife wants it, even though you wouldn't have originally chosen that for other reasons, still it's ultimately your responsibility. So you do that, and then you choose option A, and then suppose option A turns out to be a complete disaster. You don't then turn around and go to your wife and say, "See, I knew this would be bad. Why did you pressure me into doing option A?" That's a leader. That's not the response of a leader. It was your decision. It's your responsibility, not hers. And so if the husband is convinced that there are going to be dire consequences for the family, or if he's convinced a certain action would not be pleasing to God, then there are some times when he needs to just overrule his wife and say, "No, we're not going to do that." And that's one of the hard aspects of headship. What an blessing this is for women. hope, ladies, that you can see this as the gift that it is. It's a wonderful thing to not have to carry that burden of responsibility. When you and your husband are deciding some difficult thing, some big purchase, some really hard decision, it's hard because neither you nor your husband can see into the future. Neither you nor your husband know for sure, you both think you know, but neither one of you really knows for sure which is the best course. And so it's a hard thing to be the one who's responsible for that decision when you're having to make decisions about the future and you can't see into the future. And nothing is more freeing and relaxing than to be able to just give all of your input and to give your best counsel and then just relax, knowing that God has not placed on your shoulders the responsibility for the decision and resting in the fact that you can fully trust God no matter what your husband ends up deciding. Whatever decision your husband makes is God's will for you. Your husband can't have that kind of peace. He can't rest like that. He has to bear the weight of the responsibility. He can have some level of peace, depending on how sure he is that what he's doing is best, but he can't really know with absolute certainty. He has to concern himself with whether or not it's a good decision. He can't just rest like you can rest. The wife is free from that. And how tragic that God has given women such a wonderful gift, and so many women have refused it and have chosen instead to live lives of massive anxiety and needless stress. They feel like the responsibility to keep the family afloat rests on them, and so they have to figure out a way to manipulate and cajole their husbands into doing what they think is best. And when he doesn't do it, then they worry and fret and stress and panic and complain and sometimes even nag. And none of that's necessary. And you're thinking, well, what if he makes a bad decision? You know, what if he runs the family into the ground? What if he puts us into bankruptcy? What if we lose our home? When a woman thinks that she needs to badger her husband into doing what she thinks is best because if he doesn't, then things are going to end in disaster. When a woman thinks that way, she's thinking that way because she believes that seizing control is a valid option. She's like a driver's ed instructor who has his own brake pedal on his side of the car. And so he just watches, and if things start to go really bad, he can take over. And he'll never just go to sleep and let the student drive because he has to constantly watch and make sure that nothing bad is going to happen and see if he has to jump in. And some wives are like that. They're over there with their foot 1 inch from the brake pedal and keeping a constant watch on everything their husband is doing. And if things start to look bad, it's okay for him to run the home, okay for him to be the head of the home as long as things are going smooth. But if things start to look really bad, they feel like they need to jump in and take over. And they think that way because they think jumping in and taking over is an option for them. It's not. It's not an option. God has not given you that option, and coming to grips with that can save you a lifetime of anxiety. Just realizing that. What does Scripture say about dangers that are outside of your control, outside of your realm of responsibility? What does Scripture say about that? Don't worry. Don't fret. Trust God. If it's something within your area of responsibility, then you need to concern yourself with it. You need to be diligent about that. But if it's outside your area of responsibility, you just relax and trust God. If it's something you have no control over, then there's no value in worrying about it, right? You don't stay awake at night thinking, oh, what if the clouds make the wrong decision, and the wind makes the wrong decision, and the whole weather pattern makes the wrong decision and causes a problem. I better keep guard in case I have to step in and seize control of the weather to make sure that no tornadoes hit my house. You don't think that way. You don't get ulcers worrying about whether you need to step in and prevent Russia from doing something foolish in the conflict with Georgia. Why? Because you know you can't do anything about those things. Even the worst control freak in the world realizes those things are outside of her control. When you're content to leave those kinds of things, the weather and Russia and all that stuff, in the hands of God, but you can't do that same thing with your husband's decision making, That usually means that you're under the mistaken notion that it's your role to oversee your husband. You want to be a mother to him rather than a wife. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, but his bad decisions have an impact on me. If we go broke, that affects me. If we don't raise our children right, that affects me and our children. His bad decisions cause suffering for me. True. But so can the weather. So can a tornado. Tornado can turn your life upside down. Tornado can end your life. And yet you don't worry about whether or not you should step in and take charge of the weather because you know that's not your place to control the weather. The reason you struggle with controlling your husband is because you think that's an option. And you think it's an option partly because you have power to do that. Trying to control the weather never works, and so it's easy to give that up. But trying to control your husband sometimes does work. Very often does work. If you apply enough pressure, if you gain control of your husband and get him to do what you think he should do. So you begin watching over him like a mother watching over a toddler, and you let him function as the head of the home as long as he doesn't do anything too threatening. But as soon as things look like they might not go right, you jump in and take control. That is not submission. Now, I'm not saying that wives shouldn't participate in decision-making. Please don't think I'm saying that. We're going to talk about that in some detail next time, about how the decision-making process goes in the beautiful harmony and dance of a husband and wife together. That is a wonderful process to study, and we'll get into that. So I'm not saying that wives don't participate in a profound way in the decision-making. What I am saying is after you've participated in the proper way in the decision-making and your husband makes the decision, that final decision is something that is outside of your area of responsibility, outside of your control. It's like the weather. It's like the workings of Russia or whatever, and you don't have to worry about it. If you're unfamiliar with what Scripture teaches about things that are outside of your control and outside of your realm of responsibility, it's real simple. This is what Scripture says. Trust God and don't worry. God is in full control of those things. People that worry about stuff like that usually do it because they don't think God is in control of it, or they don't trust God to be good. Both of those are wrong. He is good and He is in control, and He promises to work how many things out together for good for those who love Him? All of them. All of them. That promise is in Romans 8:28. If a tornado hits your house, it's for your good. If the doctor comes and tells you your child has an inoperable brain tumor, that is for your good. If your computer crashes every 20 minutes all day long, that's for your good. Believe it or not. Some of you are thinking, no, the brain tumor I can get, but the computer, I don't know. If your husband makes some really foolish decisions that send you into bankruptcy, it is for your good. You can trust God to be doing you only good no matter what happens to you. You can trust God. Why do you suppose God appointed somebody head of your home who can't even see into the future? Why would God do that? Why did God appoint a fallible, sinful human being who doesn't always know the right thing to do and put someone like that in charge at your home? Why? Because that forces both husband and wife to have to do what? Trust God. That's why He puts fallible people in charge of the church. That's why He puts fallible people in charge of the home. There are a lot of women who understand all about trusting God when it comes to the weather and sickness and things that are clearly in God's hands, but when they struggle to think of their husband's decision-making as being in that same category. But it is exactly in that same category. And men, this also applies to you, all the crazy stuff that your boss keeps doing to you. The actions of those who are in authority over you are gifts from God designed only for your good. All of them, 100% of them, even the ones that cause you pain, even the ones that are based on human foolishness and ignorance and sin, for your good. God will hold that authority responsible for His sin, but He will also see to it that it works out for your highest good. You don't have to be afraid. Turn back to 1 Peter 3. And we'll wrap it up with this. If you can't trust God to take care of you, even when in the case of foolish decision making on the part of your husband, then placing yourself under your husband's authority is going to be a terrifying thing to do. If you think that your well-being is in your husband's hands rather than in God's hands, or more properly, if you think that your well-being is in your hands instead of in God's hands through your husband, then you're going to be afraid of what might happen if you submit to your husband, and you're never going to be able to submit to him properly. You're going to be afraid of what's going to happen. If I just submit, who knows what's going to happen to me? And you'll be afraid, and fear will keep you from submitting. And that's why the passage on submission in 1 Peter 3 ends by saying, do not give way to what? In verse 6, fear. You say, how do I do that? How do I overcome the fear? It's such a scary thing to submit to this guy because he doesn't know what he's doing. How do I get over that fear? Well, the same way the holy women of the past got over that same fear. First Peter, look at verse 1. Wives, submit in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Then skip to verse 5. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. How did they conquer the fear? Did you see it there in verse 5? The holy women of the past? They put their hope where? In God. They didn't put their hope in their husband's ability to make good decisions and wise decisions. Nor did they put their hope in their own ability to control their husbands into making good decisions. They put their hope in God. And according to verse 1, that works even if you have an unbelieving husband. God will take care of you. And God will guide you, and God will bring you into the place where He wants you to be, even if He has to use foolish decision-making on the part of your husband to get you there. You just need to have enough faith to believe that God is powerful enough to carry out His good plans, even through your imperfect husband. Then the fear is erased, and nothing is left but rest and peace. What promises these are. Not just for women, but for all of us, because we all have authorities over us. And we can, you know, wring our hands and get all worried about who's going to end up being elected and president in a couple of months. And we can get concerned about crazy things that our government officials are doing and our bosses at work and our leaders in the church or whatever. What an incredible gift God has given us in authority. And not only giving us authorities to help structure life, but to give us the promise and just say, don't worry. No matter what this authority tells you to do, you just do it and I'll make sure it ends up being the best thing for you. You don't have to worry about a thing. What a promise. What a privilege to be able to obey God every time a human authority gives us a command to honor Christ in the way that we submit. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that we would be just the starkest possible contrast to the world when it comes to authority. If there's any realm in which we should stick out like a sore thumb in this culture, it should be delighting in submitting to authority in this rebellious world. Lord, let our submission to our husbands shine like a beacon. Let our submission to other authorities in our lives be so obvious to the world that it's a point of distraction for them. And let them ultimately see it come rise up out of our submission to our great King, who is so ultimately, absolutely worthy of submission. Pray this, Lord, for the sake of your glory. Amen. Okay. Any questions? Okay, fine. We'll go on with the announcements. Just kidding. Anybody have any? Okay. All right. Okay. So the question is, you got a husband who's a Catholic. Right. Yeah. 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 That's a tough question. Question is, you got a husband, Catholic husband, who wants to raise his, says, we're going to raise our family in the Catholic Church, and a Christian wife who doesn't believe that that's right. She's Protestant, and so she goes ahead and goes to church anyway, goes to the Catholic Church anyway, out of submission to her husband. Is that godly submission? It's a tough call. There's a lot of people who believe that the Catholic Church isn't even a false religion, it's just another denomination. My view about the Catholic Church is that it is indeed a false religion. They teach some things that are fundamentally opposed to the gospel, like merit, earning your way to heaven, and a number of other very objectionable things that are fundamental. They're just not minor doctrinal, discrepancies, but they're right at the heart of the gospel. And so the question is the same, in my mind, as what if your husband said you got to bring your kids to a Mormon church or some other false religion, a Hindu temple or whatever. And in my own conscience, I would have to say that I think it would be wrong for me to bring my kids to a place where I know they're going to be taught a false religion. If I had a choice. Now, I don't know what the situation would be if she refused, but that's a judgment call. I think that's the way I would make the judgment call. But it's a difficult enough call to where you could argue it's not necessarily sin to bring your kids inside a Catholic building, to let them hear bad teaching. You can always teach them, use that as an occasion to teach them the truth. In fact, we did that with our kids once. We were in a context with some family members, and it was they wanted us to go to church with them. We knew they went to a very liberal church that didn't believe the gospel, and so we told our kids ahead of time, okay, we're going to do this, and you're going to hear false teaching, and we want you to pick out every false teaching you can find, and this is your little game. And so we got out and we debriefed them, and it was a great time of learning. And turns out the sermon that day was on how the whole problem with the David and Goliath story was David's pride problem, thinking that he could conquer Goliath. And so to this day, my kids, understand that that is not the point of the David and Goliath story. So, but that was just 1 week, and you could argue both ways. And so all that to say that if I knew that person, I would not point to her and say, I know for sure that you made the wrong decision. I would say, if it were me, I would go this way. But I don't know that. I don't know with such certainty that it's sin to point to her and say that was wrong. So that's a tough call. All right. Anybody else? Okay, Lonnie? Yeah, I guess what I would do there is just you go to the Proverbs and learn how do you deal with untrustworthy, unreliable people. Because there is wisdom in Proverbs on how to deal with that when you can't count on that. But even when you can't, and you have to guard yourself, you can't, if you have an untrustworthy person that says, hey, you're getting this big bonus in December, don't spend it yet because you can't rely on it. Use some wisdom about how you deal with unreliable people. So you need to apply that. But at the same time, respect for the position is a function of the fact that it's a God-given position, a Christ-given position. And so that is unrelated to how your boss behaves. Unrelated. And so it doesn't matter what they deserve. It only matters what Christ deserves. And so if you find yourself struggling to show honor and respect to somebody above you, the way to do it is to fix your gaze past them onto Christ. And you look to Christ and you pour out all the honor in your heart that you have for Christ. And when you find it, the more you find it difficult, the more you're probably shifting back to the person instead of on Christ. So, yeah, there's nothing wrong with leaving a job because you have a bad boss. There's nothing wrong with that. The question is, when it talks about Sarah obeyed her husband and called him master, is that referring to when he told her to lie about who she was? And the answer is no, it's not referring to that. And it's striking to a lot of commentators have noticed that when Peter picks out Sarah as an example of submissiveness, you might expect that the example he would give would come out of the chapter where Abraham told Sarah to do something and Sarah did what Abraham told her to do. But that's not what Peter picks. Instead, he picks something that comes out of a different chapter in Genesis, the chapter where she refers to him as master, which is especially striking because in that chapter, he doesn't tell Sarah to do anything. It's all about her attitude towards him in the way that she speaks about her husband. So, that's the short answer. We'll get into that in a lot of detail. So. But just for now, understand that the issue is way more than your actions is your attitude. If you are thinking, I am a submissive wife because I do absolutely every single thing my husband tells me to do, that is not evidence that you're a submissive wife. You can do 100% of the things your husband tells you to do and be a rebellious wife. It has to do with your attitude. It has to do with respect and honor, the way you speak about your husband, the way you look to your husband and think about your husband, and what's inside your heart. So, okay. Anything else?
So the next 2 weeks is continuing on.
Yeah, we're going to keep going with the submission thing. Where there's, I told you there's three things that are emphasized in the New Testament about a wife's submission. The first one is the motive, answering the question, why submit? And it's because of headship. And we'll finish that up next time. And then we'll move on to the other two, which are especially beautiful, the attitude and the outcome. So, yeah. Question is, what about a cruel husband? If your husband, you know, I heard this week of a husband who required his wife to ask permission to move from one room in the house to another room. Every time she went from one room to the other, she had to get permission first. What do you do with abusive authority like that? And, you know, the example we have of Christ is he was submissive even to abusive authority. So I think you just like I told Lonnie, you have honor and respect for your husband, not because of your husband's worthiness of it, but because Christ's worthiness. Now, is there a time when you just flee? I believe there is. I think when your life is in danger, or your safety is a significant risk, you've got a husband that's that abusive, then I think there's biblical precedent for fleeing to save your life, and so that's what David did when he ran away from his authority, Saul. So yeah, I think that in some cases you can, but if he's just mean, he's just really cruel, I don't think that's grounds for leaving him. I think that's incredibly hard, painful beyond anything I can imagine. But sometimes God calls us to endure painful, painful things. You know, and it's not necessarily going to be better for her if she gets out from under that. She needs to turn to God, run to God as her refuge, and find safety and refuge in the Lord. So. No, I don't believe so. I think... you know, the reference is, some people interpret it that way. Some people interpret 1 Corinthians 7 to say, a wife can leave her husband, she just can't remarry. She has to stay single. I disagree with that. I think that the language is pretty clear in the way that it's stated there is that she's not to leave, because the word for leave, the word for divorce, same word in the Greek. And so you're not supposed to divorce your husband. And if any passage would support that, it would be 1 Corinthians 7, because it says the husband in verse 3 should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but to her husband. In the same way, a husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except for by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And then come back together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, I don't believe in separation. A lot of times that's the sort of the evangelical substitute for divorce. Divorce is forbidden, so go ahead and just separate. You got all this trouble. Let's just separate. Let's just live in different places for a while until things cool down, until our relationship kind of mends. And, you know, I don't see any provision for that in Scripture at all. In fact, that's worse, I think, than divorce, in my view. Divorce at least allows, because what that does is it keeps your spouse tied to you, but without any physical fulfillment, so that they're in a especially tempting situation, which is the point of 1 Corinthians 7, that you're supposed to rescue them from that. You're not supposed to separate so long that they become tempted. So if you divorce them, at least that's not a problem. They could remarry. So I'm not advocating divorce. I'm just saying separation is even worse in this case because it's breaking two principles. The principle is not, you don't separate. I've never seen relationships heal by separation. That's not how you heal relationships. You heal relationships by following biblical principles. And so no, I don't think that there should be I don't think there's any biblical grounds for that. And I think it's a violation of 1 Corinthians 7. All right. Let's stand for the benediction. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. The Lord bless you.